Well, I would ask you to find Psalm 2. Turn to the book of Psalms and find Psalm 2. Tonight we will continue our look through the Psalms. Last week, obviously, doing Psalm 1. And we could really go back there and look at it from a completely different angle tonight. But as I've shared with you, I just want to try to devote one sermon per Psalm. That may change a little bit when we get to Psalm 119. I don't know if I'm going to try and sum up 176 verses in one sermon. Maybe. But tonight we're going to look at Psalm 2. This is 12 verses. And so we're only going to hit the high points instead of trying to exhaust each verse. So I'd ask you to stand as we read the Holy Word of God together. Psalm 2. We will read the whole psalm. This is God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come to You and we ask for grace. You are a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. Your throne is a throne of grace to all who call upon You in truth. We are Your children. We have been purchased by the blood of Your Son. We've been united to Christ through the power of Your Spirit. We've been justified. You are changing us. All of the glorious truths we could continue to recount in prayer are true only because of You and what You've done for us in Jesus. So as we come now to Your Word, I pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to rejoice in the truth, all for Your glory and Your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this psalm is one that most every commentator I read holds to be written by David, although we don't have that explicitly stated. It deals with the promise of the coming Messiah. It is referred to as one of the Messianic Psalms. Now, this is going to become extremely and clearly evident as we're going to turn to just a few New Testament passages right away to make sure we know this particular psalm is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. So hold your place. Turn with me to Acts 13. We're going to look at three passages in our introduction here. Acts 13. Acts 13. And it wasn't that long ago, I think you all went through the book of Acts in Sunday school. I say it wasn't that long ago. It doesn't seem that long ago. It may have been a year. I don't know. Time gets away. But it's been within the time I've been here. I do know that. Acts 13, and let's begin reading at verse 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Look with me at the book of Hebrews. Our last two readings are in Hebrews. Hebrews 1. And let's begin reading at verse 3. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And then look over at Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So again, we see in three clear New Testament texts, they all say these pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why we call this particular psalm a messianic psalm. It deals with the king and the kingdom and the Messiah being the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. Now we talk about Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. It's not his last name like we have last names. Christ means anointed one. And it refers to God setting him apart, anointing him for this mission. Jesus is his name and Christ is his title. We see over and over again that Jesus is clearly the promised king that was promised all the way going back to David. You could even go back, and we don't have the time to do it, you can even go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And even in Deuteronomy, there's a reference to a coming king before Moses ever died. And Moses laid out how the king that they would clamor for and would eventually have would take from them in order to build up his own kingdom. And that's referring to the earthly kings. So this whole entire book is about Christ being the king in the kingdom of God. We noticed that this morning. Remember when we looked at parables? And Jesus says to you it has been granted the mysteries of the kingdom. So we see that the Bible is about the kingdom. As we come to this particular psalm, I want us to bear in mind that it is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. However, we also can see that there is reference to David. Remember, David was the type. Jesus is the antitype. David was the shadow, and Christ is the substance. And so we understand that these verses do apply to David, but ultimately they pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. David was the king, and he ruled through Israel the nations around them for a while. They conquered many nations. And so David is the king here. He is ruling and reigning the people of God. Now again, we cannot go into great depth here, so I only want to divide this psalm up into 4 points. We're going to look at 4 points, and we're going to try to go through them fairly quickly. But believe me, you can get some good study Bible notes, you can get some good commentaries, and you can see these things handled in much more depth. 4 things I want us to consider tonight. First, I want us to see the folly of fallen rulers. Put it differently, the foolishness of earthly kings, of sinful man. Folly referring to foolishness, and the fallen rulers, fallen meaning us, creatures. Look with me at the first 3 verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the psalmist, I believe it to be David, just like most conservative commentators, begins with this description of these foolish men, these rulers. They put forth this question. It is absolutely foolish. And here's the question. Or here's the statement. The question is not something they put forth. It's something that is put forth. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? But here's what these rulers say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And that being first reference to the Lord God and David. However, we know ultimately this points to Christ. So we could also say against the Lord and against His ultimate anointed being Christ. The foolishness and the folly is astounding to me. So think about it. These rulers, you, I, every creature is completely dependent upon God for life. For every breath we draw in, for every heartbeat we have, for everything we have, we are completely dependent upon God. God alone is self-existent. He doesn't need anyone or anything outside of Himself. And here are these foolish rulers. They rage against God. And they plot in vain to overthrow God. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Now you see in verse 1 and verse 2, examples of synonymous parallelism. You're catching that, right? The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So maybe they think, well, you know, I can't overthrow God by myself. So what I'm going to do is go get some more earthly kings. And we're going to plot together to overthrow the omnipotent God, the sovereign God. We're going to overthrow Him. We're going to overthrow His anointed one. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords. They're raging against God. Beloved, this is a picture of our sinfulness in its fullest. We think we can shake our fist at God. We think we can throw off God's yoke, that we don't need His absolutes. We don't need His rule. Somehow they think that uniting together, they can somehow accomplish this goal. We're going to take counsel together. We're going to come up with a plan. It's treasonous conspiracy. Now you see the word there, Lord, in verse 2. I've shared this with you. You've heard R.C. and others. The word Lord is all caps. And that refers to the covenant name of God. It refers to His power, His self-existence. When we looked at the attributes of God, we understand that to be the aseity of God. In other words, God doesn't need sleep. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need anyone outside of Himself. He is completely glorious and complete in and of Himself. That is the God that fallen man thinks he can overthrow. It's foolishness. It's absolute ridiculous thinking to think not only God, but also the one God has set apart, His anointed one. As long as God is upholding David and giving David wisdom and giving David victory, who can defeat David? No one. When the Messiah comes, they plot against Him. The Jewish rulers plot together. So it's gone from not only Gentiles, but also those within the nation of Israel when Christ comes. And all this does is it shows forth our foolishness. It shows forth our sinfulness. It shows forth our self-righteous ideas we have about ourselves, that we think we can somehow put God out of our minds. People deny God's existence. Why do they deny God's existence? Number one, because they're fools. Remember what the Bible says? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We could go to Romans 1. In light of the fact that they see God's righteousness, mankind wants to suppress it. It wants to hold it down. That's why we come up with the idea of evolution and all those things. Because if we can deny and convince ourselves there is no God, guess what? We don't have a judgment one day to stand in front of God. And we can live any way we want to live. But beloved, the moment somebody admits there's a God, they admit there's somebody I'm in subjection to, I have to answer to. And mankind does not want, and I'm saying fallen mankind, I hope you understand that. Fallen mankind doesn't want anyone over him ruling him. And you only have to go to Genesis 3 to see it. That's the only thing you have to do. And we've been infected with this ever since. So we see first and foremost that man has a foolishness that is inherent, and it shows up in these rulers. It shows up in peasants. It shows up in the middle class. It shows up in the upper class. Anyone outside of God has a heart that is in rebellion to God. And left to our own devices, we want to overthrow God. We don't want to answer to God. We don't want to answer to anyone. And let me tell you something in all honesty, and I'm going to say this out of love. Listen to me. All of us still struggle with that same thing today. You understand? Because if you didn't, you wouldn't sin. And I wouldn't sin. Well, what do? Find ourselves doing. We struggle. I heard somebody today, and I'm not going to mention any names, but I heard a couple of people talking about the Sunday school lesson today. And somebody said, you know, and I don't know what y'all Sunday school lesson was on this morning, but I know I heard a conversation about forgiveness. You know, it's hard to forgive somebody that does heinous crimes. You think about a Hitler, you think about a Stalin, you think about somebody that is close to home. And if they come to you and they say, would you forgive me? You know, as Christians, we have no right to withhold it. But you know something? Let's be honest. Who of us wouldn't struggle with somebody like that? Probably would want to step back and say, well, you got to show me you're sincere. You got to show me some action before I'm going to forgive you. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't do that to us? Now, what I'm saying simply is this. Even as believers, we still struggle with doing the right thing, don't we? If we didn't, we wouldn't have to deny self and take up our cross daily and listen to the commands of Scripture and reckon the old man dead and all of those things we're called to do. Now, praise the Lord, we're redeemed, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we're united to Christ. Nothing can break that. But, beloved, every day you and I have to die to that sinful urge and tendency of the remaining fallenness that is within us. We see that although we struggle and we see this in ourselves, those that don't know Christ, that's all they know is that inner compulsion to sin and the struggle against God and try to throw off God's rule. And these foolish rulers were doing this. Secondly, and y'all got to listen faster, man. I'm going to run out of time. We see the response of the sovereign God. Okay, so we see the picture of these rulers. Secondly, let's notice the response of God. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So notice the response of God. He laughs. Wouldn't that be hilarious? Imagine yourself and you could hear ant talk, A-N-T, ant talk. And you're standing on your driveway and you see a bunch, you know, not 10 billion. Because I'm losing the analogy. Let's say you just see 10 ants coming at you, and you can hear these ants saying, "We're going to get him this time. We're going to put him down. We're going to bite him all over." And you think to yourself, "Oh, really? Watch this." You know? That's all you got to do to take them out. Now, that's a weak analogy. That's creature to creature. Beloved, this is God Almighty. He creates us. He sustains us. He upholds us. He directs us. That's why He laughs. He laughs at such crazy, foolish utterances of sinful creatures that say, "We're going to cast God's restraints off." And it says God laughs. He mocks. He scoffs. He holds them in derision. He laughs at their sheer pride, their foolishness, their insolence. And then after He laughs, He speaks. He speaks, verse 5. "Then He will speak to them in their wrath and terrify them in His fury." He bears with them long enough to laugh, and then He speaks. At God's perfect timing, He is going to reveal wrath in such a way, He's going to show them their attempts are feeble, their attempts are nothing. He is not worried about their threatenings. They don't scare Him in the slightest bit, and He is going to speak to them in wrath and terrify them in fury. Listen, if we go too far on the one side of understanding of God where everything's love, grace, and mercy, it bothers us to hear God as a God of wrath and fury. That's why we've got to maintain a balance. We understand the cross is the perfect crux of God's righteousness, His holiness, His justice, and His love, and His grace, and His mercy. It was at the cross. Because at the cross is where God's love for us was most clearly displayed, because He gave His perfect Son to die in our place. But beloved, He died. He suffered the wrath of God. God's wrath was poured out upon Christ in our place. He propitiated God's wrath. And if Christ did not take our place and He did not suffer our wrath, who will suffer the wrath? The ones that refuse, the ones that mock God, the ones that hold God in derision, the ones that shake their fists at God and say, "I will not repent. I will cast you off. I will not answer to you." God says, "Really? Really?" And He laughs. And He says, "One of these days you will see." He reveals His wrath. He will speak to them, and then they will tremble. They will be terrified. They will be terrified. This morning I read from Isaiah 6 again. And here's Isaiah seeing a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ on the throne. And you understand, Christ wasn't the one crying out. It was the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And at their voice, the temple shook, and everything shook, and all He saw was Christ. And He said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams." Now, what do you think would have happened had Christ spoken in wrath and in fury? And the ones that shake the fist at God and say, "I will not have you king over me. I will not answer to you." Beloved, one day they will regret that for eternity. So we see the response of the sovereign God. Thirdly, we see the coronation of the Lord's anointed. The coronation of the Lord's anointed. Look at verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," now here's the verse we notice in the New Testament several times, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God is the one who has chosen the Messiah. He's anointed the Messiah. Now, we understand the king here undoubtedly in verse 6 ultimately will be fulfilled in Christ, but also David was the king. And he had a true throne in Jerusalem on the holy hill of Zion. Zion, the city of Jerusalem, had been set apart. That's where the temple was. That's where the ark was. That's why it was a holy hill. It was set apart. Jerusalem's up in elevation. So that is the place where God placed His name. That's where His presence was manifested. And God says, I will tell of the decree. So God set Jerusalem apart. He put His throne there. And oftentimes the throne and the ark are likened to one another. Why? Because the ark was where God's presence was manifested on earth. That was where His throne was, in a real sense. And so in verse 7, David now begins to write from the perspective of the Messiah. I will tell of the decree. The decree is that of a king. The king makes the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God is the one giving the decree. God is the one who has the sovereign will. God is the one that laughs at the ones trying to overthrow Him. And He says, I'm going to speak to you in fury and wrath. Now let me show you this. This is my chosen king. This is the one I've set apart. This is the one I will uphold. This is the one I will give victory to. This is the one who is my son. And He is the one I'm going to give the nations to. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will dash in pieces those who try to throw off His rule. Do you see what He's saying? That although the fallen, foolish rulers of the earth try to throw off the reign of God and the plans of God and the will of God, they can't do it. Because God has a sovereign will. He has a decree. And beloved, you and I might can accomplish a lot on this earth, but let me tell you, you and I cannot in any shape, fashion, or form undo God's sovereign will. It will be done. Now we understand also God has a will of precept or a revealed will. For instance, the commands of God is revealed in Scripture. Where it says, don't be angry with your brother without cause. How many of you have kept that perfectly all your life? Don't you raise your hand. How many of you have never read, thou shalt not covet? We've all read that. How many of you have always perfectly never looked at what somebody else had and said, if I only had what they had? Oh, how much easier would my life be if I only had that? If I didn't have these circumstances, if I had those circumstances. So, you see, we do break the revealed will of God. But, beloved, when it comes to God's will of decree, you'll never break it. I'll never break it. It's firm. It's fixed in the heavens from all eternity. And God had a decree, and He said, in my decree, I have made my anointed the one that I set my affection on. He's the Son. I have revealed Him eternally. That's the idea behind begotten. Jesus is not a created being. Begotten is a word that theologians sometimes struggle to perfectly illustrate. But it is the eternal procession of the Son. It is the eternal going forth of the Son from the Father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God is going to do this for His anointed. In perfect timing, all the nations of the earth will bow. He will rule, He will reign, and His reign will be from shore to shore. Now, I know there are differing views on the reign, the kingdom of God on earth. I will say this, and it's an undisputed fact. Right now, Jesus is ruling and reigning. He sat down at the right hand of God. There's nothing in Scripture that disputes that truth. Now, sometimes we Christians have different understandings of what the future entails. Is Jesus literally going to come back and sit on a literal throne and literally sit in Jerusalem? Or is this a picture of His rule being manifest more clearly at His return, where He comes back and He takes His bride up and he returns and all of these things? I don't know. I know two things. Okay? He's coming. That's close, Carrie. I could hear you. Well, if we can say three things. I don't know when. That's number two. Number three, we're closer today than we were yesterday. Amen? We know the end of the story is He wins. And we're with Him. And that's all we need to really, really have our hope fed by, is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we see the coronation. And lastly, I want us to close with the submission of the earthly rulers. The submission. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, now notice what he's doing. He started off saying, here's how these foolish kings are doing. God's going to speak to them in wrath. God is going to do what He desires to do in His decree. Now, listen, therefore, He says, O kings, this is the earthly kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in them. So here's the address. Don't rage against God. God's not worthy of your rage. God's good. Kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. Bow before the Son. Serve the Lord with rejoicing and with fear. He's a good God. He's not an evil God. You don't have to throw off His rule. Stop raging against them. Submit to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. The Messiah is perfect. He's just. He's righteous. He's good. Embrace this King. In a word, you know what He's telling them? Repent. Repent. Turn from raging against God to embracing God. Quit trying to run and fight against God, but serve God. Serve Him with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Don't you understand, verse 12? If you continue this road, He's going to become angry. And you're going to perish in your way. What you're doing is going to make you perish. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Now, understand what that's saying. God is a God of patience. Aren't you so glad? God is a long-suffering God. But you understand? Sometimes God's judgment happens quickly. How many warnings did Ananias and Sapphira get? None. You remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus? They offered strange fire. And we don't read that God said, now guys, come on. How many times have I got to tell you all this? No. Fire immediately went out and consumed them. In other words, God is a God of patience. But listen, when His wrath breaks out, it breaks out quickly. It is quickly kindled. You and I have been given this day of life. to hear and to be wise and to be warned and to turn when we need to turn. And this ends sort of the way of Psalm 1, blessed. Remember that one, blessed? Here we have, blessed are all who take refuge in Him, who run to Him for security instead of fighting against God. Fighting against God. And these ones in this particular psalm are raging. They are shaking their fist in God's face. And how do we see this in our country today, beloved? Raging against God, killing innocent babies, millions and millions of children being slaughtered every day. And we've got people that don't care about what birth gender they have. As long as they decide what gender they are, that's all that matters. And people are shaking their fist in God's face. And God says, repent. Kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. Come to Him with joy and fear. He's a good Son. He's a good God. But if you don't, His wrath and His fury are going to be kindled quickly. And He's going to speak. And you're going to be terrified. Beloved, if you know Christ, and I believe everybody I'm looking at in this room is a believer, then we have a great reason to rejoice that we understand these things because of the work of the Spirit. Amen? We understand this God. We humbly submit to our King. May God give us the grace to do this every day that we live. Let's pray together.